I invite you to take your Bible this morning and turn with me to the third chapter of the book of Luke as we come back to now our morning sermon series on the Gospel of Luke. We have looked so far at the first two chapters of Luke's Gospel, and we have seen in those two chapters, at least early on, the announcements of the births, both of John the Baptist and of Jesus. These two key figures, both in history and what we might call redemptive history, the working out of God's plan historically. Two key figures. We've seen their announcement. We've seen their actual births. Then last time we were together at the end of chapter 2, we said we begin a time of transition into the ministry of Jesus. Actually, at the end of chapter 2, we see Jesus in the temple. He's a 12-year-old boy, and he's in the temple astounding the priests with his knowledge and with his questions. Jesus there, who is in the Father's house, there he is preparing for two aspects of his ministry. One, of course, the temple, the place of sacrifice, but also the temple, the place of teaching. And the predominant work of Christ is a teaching and preaching ministry. But now we're still in this transition to the ministry of Jesus this morning in chapter 3 as we come to the ministry of John the Baptist. What a character John the Baptist is. In fact, many Presbyterians are happy to call him John the Baptist, but really, better, he would be called John the Baptizer, because he came to baptize. We're going to see that John is a little wild, where he lives, and the way he dresses, and very bold in the way that he preaches, as he comes to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at this passage this morning, Luke chapter 3, about John the Baptist. We're going to look this morning at verses 1 to 14. Hear the word of the Lord. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the words, in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." Thus far, God's holy word, may He write its truth on our hearts this morning. Let's again look to our God in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for this, Your word. And we thank You that You sent Your own Son and You sent prophets to teach us Your way. And we thank You for this one prophet, John the Baptist, who came to prepare the way of the Lord, to call us to repentance, to call us to have hearts ready to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Father, we pray this morning that You would work in our hearts, that You would cause us to examine our hearts, that You would shine the light of Your word into the dark places of our hearts and of our souls, that we might see our sin, that we might turn from it, that we might walk in Your ways. But we thank You, O God, for Christ who came that we might have life and to redeem us from our sins. So, O God, this morning, write Your word on our hearts, change us, and help us to walk in Your ways. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Silence. For 400 years, there was silence. For 400 years, there was no prophet in Israel. The last prophet of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, had come and gone. The Old Testament canon was closed. No prophet was in Israel speaking a new word from God for 400 years. But now, all of a sudden, a prophet comes on the scene. Now a prophet arises, and his name is John. We call him John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer. And in fact, like many of the prophets before him, he was a wild character. We learn from other of the Gospels that John had interesting clothing. He wore a garment of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. We know that he had an interesting diet. He ate locusts and wild honey. We've got the Daniel diet today. Let's try the John the Baptist diet today. No, some who do the Daniel diet say, no, we won't go in that direction. John's diet was interesting, and John lived in an interesting place. He lived in the wilderness. And we see John comes here in verse 4 in fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. He is a voice crying in the wilderness. Now, unlike the way we often use that term today, usually when someone says, "I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness," they say that because they're speaking and no one's listening. People were listening to John the Baptist. In fact, we know both from the New Testament and even from the writings of the ancient historian, the first century historian Josephus, that John was a very popular figure. In fact, Luke tells us here that the crowds were coming out to him. They were coming out to hear him preach. And he was recognized by the crowds as a prophet. We learn that from elsewhere in the New Testament as well. But interestingly, his preaching style is very harsh. He says in verse 7 to those who are coming out to hear him, he calls them, "You brood of vipers." What was a viper? A viper was a snake. More than a snake, it was a deadly snake, a poisonous snake. It was a deceptive snake. When someone was passing by, would become rigid and turn itself into what looked like a stick. And then when someone got too close, it would snatch out and grab hold, and typically that person would die. The Apostle Paul, in Acts chapter 28, when he's picking up some sticks for a fire, a viper comes out and latches itself onto Paul's hand, although in that case, God preserves him. But that's what John the Baptist calls those coming out to hear him. You brood of vipers! I don't generally encourage our young preachers to start sermons that way, or to greet their visitors that way. But that's the message of John the Baptist. Those are the words of John the Baptist. In many ways, we would call his preaching style offensive. It's certainly not seeker sensitive. Bold. And in some ways critical. I like the story of the 19th century preacher Peter Cartwright, who once had President Andrew Jackson come to hear him preach, to come to a service at his church. And before the service, Peter Cartwright was warned not to say anything out of line with President Jackson there. So when Cartwright got up to preach, here's what he said. "I understand Andrew Jackson is here. I have been requested to be guarded in my remarks. Andrew Jackson will go to hell if he doesn't repent." The congregation was shocked, but afterwards, President Jackson came up to Cartwright and he shook his hand and he said, "Sir, if I had a regiment of men like you, I could whip the world." Bold in his preaching. John the Baptist, bold in his preaching. J.C. Ryle, the Anglican preacher and bishop, once said with regard to John the Baptist that it would be well for the Church of Christ if it possessed more plain-speaking ministers like John the Baptist in these latter days. Ryle went on to say, "There is no charity in flattering unconverted people. By abstaining from any mention of their vices or in applying smooth epithets to damnable sins." There is no charity, Ryle says. There is no love in that. We need bold preachers. A good friend of mine was pastor of a church for many, many years. It was not in a Reformed denomination, though he was Reformed in his theological convictions, and he had many who did not like his preaching. And on one occasion, some people who had been known to oppose him came out of church talking to one another, and they were heard. One was overheard saying to the other, "He beat us up again." And eventually they were able to get rid of him from that particular church after a long and fruitful ministry. I don't know how it would go over if I were to come before you today and stand up and say, "You snakes, you don't take your faith seriously. Don't think just because you come to church, you're going to be rescued from the wrath and the coming judgment of God. Don't think because your parents or your grandparents were Christians, you're going to be saved. Turn from your evil ways. Stop using your money in a wrong way. Start using it for God and for the kingdom of God. Turn and repent." Now, thankfully, I don't feel compelled to preach that message in this congregation. You have endured from me some rebukes, and you have endured them gladly, and I do hope and pray that that is because the bottom line is I love you. But you know, so did John the Baptist love those who came out to hear him. Today, this would be called hate speech. John preaching in this way. But John preached in this way out of love for those who came to hear him, so that they would repent. They would escape the very wrath of God, and they would turn to the Savior, Jesus Christ. John loved them enough to confront them with their sin. And so we today, brothers and sisters in Christ, in our age of tolerance, we need to be bold to speak for Christ and to confront people of their sin. John was not sent simply to make people better. John was sent, as we see here, to prepare them for the coming Christ. Now I want us to look briefly this morning at two things in this passage. The first is John's basic ministry, why he came. And secondly, we'll look at his message. It is clear, first of all, that John's mission, his ministry, was to prepare the way for the Messiah. His father, in the song, Zechariah's song, at the end of Luke chapter 1, basically said that, Luke 1 verse 76, talking to John after his birth, "You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways." And as we come back to chapter 3, it is precisely Isaiah that is quoted here. Luke says that John comes fulfilling these words of Isaiah to prepare the way of the Lord. A voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight." And look at the imagery here, especially in verse 5. "Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways." The imagery here is from the ancient world when kings would often travel, or dignitaries would travel, and oftentimes they would travel through deserts and places where there were no roads, and literally they would have those who would go before them to clear out the way. If there was a little dip in the road, they'd fill it in and make it level. If there was a little hill, they'd break it down so that the king could travel easily and smoothly on a level path. Or people in a city, if a dignitary was coming to visit, they would do that in preparation for the dignitary's visit. And here is John the Baptist's ministry. But it's not literally to go out and to prepare ways, to prepare paths, to prepare roads. It's to prepare hearts, so that hearts are prepared to receive Christ. He preaches, the text tells us here, in verse 3, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. In other words, he calls people to repent, and he calls them to be baptized as a sign of that repentance and the desire to lead a new life, to be cleansed from the past and to lead a new life. A baptism of repentance, preparing their hearts. What is repentance? Repentance involves primarily two things. The first is sorrow, a deep sorrow for our sins. We have offended a holy God. Some of us are sorry for our sins because we've hurt another person. That's right and good. But ultimately, or maybe we're sorry for our sins because we've been caught and we feel foolish. But ultimately, we need to be sorry for our sins because they offend a holy God. Sometimes in dealing with my kids, perhaps you've had this experience with your kids, there you catch them in a sin or some disobedience and speak to them, and they are upset they've been caught. And I've oftentimes stopped and said to them, "I don't want you to be upset simply because I caught you and you're going to face the consequences. But I want you to be sorry because you have sinned against not only me, God's representative, but you have sinned against a holy God." That's what we need to to work in the lives of our children, in our own lives, our own hearts as well. Sorrow for our sin. But repentance also includes literally to turn around, or as the Greek word reads, to change our mind, to change our outlook, to change our direction. That's what repentance is all about. The Hebrew word to repent literally means to turn around, to do a 180. You're going in one direction and you turn around and you go in a different direction. That's what repentance is. It's a recognition of who we are before God, that we are sinners. And it is an endeavor, an intention to lead a new life. And John says you need to have that repentant heart. Prepare your hearts for the coming Messiah. Every valley shall be filled. The valleys of self-pity shall be raised up. If you live in self-pity without Christ or in Christ, your heart is not going to be prepared to turn to Christ or to live for Christ. And every mountain shall be brought low, the mountain of pride that says, I don't need a Savior. I'm a good person. I can make it on my own. Every hill of pride shall be brought low. The crooked, the perverse shall be made straight, turning from our crooked ways. John here, as he preaches this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, is not offering forgiveness of sins. He can't grant that. But he's calling people to prepare for the one who can. The one who will do the work of God in his life and in his death that will bring forgiveness of sins and bring salvation. But at the baseline, the bottom line is, John here is calling people to humility. A recognition of their sin. And isn't that the biggest obstacle that people face to Christianity? And the biggest obstacle Christians face in their lives as well? It's our pride. It's our pride. I've heard people say things about two great old hymns, two of my favorites, and I think probably two of many of yours as well, that they just don't like the wording at certain places. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? People don't like the wretch and the worm theology in those hymns. But those hymns are simply honest, humble statements of who we truly are before God. When we compare ourselves to others, depending on who we compare ourselves to, we may look pretty good. But that's not what we're called to do. We're called to look at ourselves in light of an all-holy, perfect God. Our hearts must be prepared to receive Christ. Our hearts must be humble. We must repent. And how do we do that? We do it not by flattering people, but by showing them their true spiritual state. May God give us grace to do that. That's John's mission, to prepare the way of the Lord. But secondly, his message. It is in many ways a difficult message. Certainly at the heart of it is this call to repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But look in particular what John says beyond that. Pick up with me in verse 7. Here we have that language where John uses. He says to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You snakes, who warned you to flee?" As snakes in their holes, when there's a brush fire in the desert, the snakes would come out and flee. That's what John is saying. You are like, you vipers, fleeing from the burning wrath of God, the fire of God's wrath. Why are you coming out? Who warned you? Are you sincere in coming out to hear me? Are you just kind of interested? Because I look funny and preach boldly? Are you sincere in coming out to hear my message? Why are you coming? Wrath is coming. God's judgment is coming. You need to take that seriously. But more than that, as John goes on to say, you need to bear fruit, verse 8, in keeping with repentance. You see, sorrow for sin and the desire to avoid judgment are not in and of themselves evidence of salvation. Sorrow for sin, the desire to escape God's judgment are not in themselves evidence of our salvation. What is evidence? A changed life. Bearing fruit, showing the fruit in our lives. Showing the evidence that God has transformed us. Showing the evidence that we are intent not to walk the way we have in the past, but to walk in God's ways according to His commands. And he repeats this phrase again in verse 9. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Even now is the time of judgment. By the way, clearly he wasn't referring to final judgment here, but even now is the time when Christ is going to come. And even now for us, no one knows the day and the time when they will meet their Maker. Even now, the axe is at the root of the trees. And so he goes on to say, every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Bearing fruit, this is part of our repentance, endeavoring to lead a new life. Many who call themselves Christians, many who have prayed the sinner's prayer, have not truly been transformed by the work of God, so that they show fruit in their lives. Paul says, verse 8, to the Jews, don't console yourselves by saying Abraham's our father. Don't console yourselves in saying we are the children, the seed of Abraham. Therefore, we belong to God. Nothing can touch us. For John goes on to say, God can turn these very rocks into His children. You must turn. You must embrace the Savior, Jesus Christ. And he calls the crowds, verses 11 through 14. Those who answer, tax collectors who are known to cheat people, soldiers who are known to throw their weight around and extort money from people. He tells them basically, change the way you're living. And basically the focus here is, how do we use our money? Why does John go there? I think money and our possessions is one of the most difficult issues that we face in our lives. And how we use our money is a window to our souls. Do we hoard it? Do we keep it for ourselves? Do we build it up? Or do we use it for others and for the kingdom of God? That's one of our biggest hurdles. And that's where John focuses. Verse 11, the one with two tunics share with one, the one who has none. The one who has food share with those who don't have food. Tax collectors, don't collect more than you're authorized to do. Tax collectors were known. There were no clear guidelines. There was no IRS book. No Quicken Books or whatever those things are that help you to figure out how much exactly you owe to the IRS, which is never quite right anyhow, is it? It seems There weren't those things in the ancient world. Tax collectors came along and said, oh, you owe this amount. And people had no recourse but to pay it. And typically it was inflated. Soldiers, what should we do? Verse 14, John says, don't extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be content with your wages. Be content with what you have. In many ways, this is what it comes down to, doesn't it? Be content with what God has given you. But give. Use our money, not for ourselves, but for others and for the kingdom of God. Now, good works do not save us. John Calvin once said in a memorable way, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. Saving faith always produces a changed life and good works. But we are saved, Scripture teaches, by faith alone, not by our good works. Turning to these things does not save us. Who does? Only the one who is coming in John's day. Only the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll look at this passage in more detail next week, but John goes on to say in verse 16, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. I'm baptizing you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Many people say, we hear this all the time today, the God of the Old Testament. I don't like that God of the Old Testament, the God of war and the God of wrath. I like Jesus and His message of love. And certainly, Jesus did have a message of love, so did the God of the Old Testament. But what is Jesus going to do here, John says? He's both going to gather wheat into His barn and burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. But this is the one who saves. Not your good works. Jesus, the one who came and kept all of God's commands. The commands that we could not, the ones that we cannot because of our sin. And Jesus, the one who died on the cross to take God's wrath and judgment on Himself for His people, that we might know forgiveness, that we might know the living God. This is the God, this is the Christ that we come to worship today. And this is the Christ that we come to remember as we turn to celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning. We remember that Christ came, that He Himself, in His love and goodness, bore the wrath of God, took our sin, took our punishment, that we might have life. Let's pray. Let's prepare our hearts to receive this supper this morning. Let's pray to our God. Our Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You so much for His grace and His goodness, that He, the very Son of God, would take our sin on Himself. And our Father, we pray now that You would prepare our hearts to come and to meet with Christ around this table. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.